Chapter 1 today, Luke chapter 1. If you'd like to open that on your phone or turn there in your Bible. This morning's message is on the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist. As a young boy, my father would often take me out into the woods with him on the weekends. There was a little hunting club that owned some property about an hour and 10 minutes from where we lived. I wrestled through always putting notes in your hands, and the reason that I wrestled through that is primarily I don't want them to take away some of the excitement of the discovery as we work through a passage together, particularly a narrative passage, a story. I want you to see it unfold. But then I also understand that it's nice at times to have something to take with you, save your wrist a little bit of writing. So I'd be interested in your feedback on that, if you are for or against it, if you like having notes in your hands not a big deal. Because I wrestle through, I want to be helpful, but don't always know which is the best for you. I was probably 10 or 11, and my dad didn't hunt a lot. He tried to keep his priorities in check, and I think he did a good job of that. But there were some weekends in the fall when we'd go down there, and he enjoyed it, but I think primarily it was for father-son time, really, is what it was. And down there we do a lot of hunting out of tree stands, not just portable stands, but often wooden stands that are built in to the tree. So there was one that he had decided to hunt on that evening, and we were probably 30 or 40 feet up, situated on the top of a hill, and there was a little meadow out and then forest behind us. And I just discovered that I didn't have good vision. I was sitting in science in seventh grade one day, and I couldn't see the board. I was in the back of the class, and I couldn't see what the teacher was writing in the chalkboard. So I'd just gotten glasses, so I must have been probably 12 years old. But I forgot to bring my glasses with me on this hunting trip. I wasn't carrying a gun at this point. I was just tagging along with my dad. But my dad realized I didn't have my glasses, and I tried to minimize and downplay the fact that I couldn't see very well. And in my naivety, I told him, "Dad, well, I'll be able to hear the deer before I see him anyways." And my dad kind of disagreed, but didn't call me on it. But I could tell that, well, you never know, Michael. It may be difficult to hear those deer. And so as the night unfolded, it got closer and closer to dark, and all of a sudden my dad nudges me quietly and tells me to get ready because there are some deer coming. Well, I look out there and it's just a blur. It's just forest. I can't see a thing, and of course I can't hear a thing either. Everything's totally silent. And so they're getting closer and closer. And my dad was wanting to give me the opportunity to shoot them. I couldn't see a thing. I wouldn't have known what I was shooting at. So my dad waited as long as he could, and I'm trying to look through down the sight. I don't remember if he usually had a rifle and a shotgun with him, so maybe he was letting me hold the rifle to look through the scope, and I'm looking through the scope, and I can't see a thing. And everything's quiet. And so my dad waits just as long as he can. He's giving me every opportunity that he could. And then all of a sudden, he's got his 12-gauge, and boom, boom, boom. It's like the War of 1812 all over again. And I still don't know what's going on. I don't see. I don't hear anything except a shotgun. Well, that day I was I guess, learned an important lesson about hunting. But you could also say I learned something about my father's word. I had no idea what he was talking about because I couldn't see it. I couldn't hear it. I was left to either accept or dismiss by faith what my father was saying. I mean, you've been in situations where your Heavenly Father tells you something and you just don't see it. He says, this is the way it is, and you just don't see it. And you're left with a decision. Am I going to accept what he says by faith, even though I can't see it? Or there are times in your life when it seems that God is silent. We see that in the Psalms quite a bit, don't we? Where they're saying, God, don't be silent. And they're feeling that God has abandoned them or at least has forgotten about them for the time being. And what do you do in those times in your life where it feels like God is silent? God is saying, this is the way it is, but you just don't see it and you don't hear it. Well, we're not the first generation of believers to face that predicament. Malachi, of course, was the last book of the Bible, last book of the Old Testament. And when was Malachi written? Somewhere around 450 to 400 B.C. Malachi chapter 4, hold your place there in Luke, but I'd like for you to look at Malachi chapter 4. Just go back past Mark and then Matthew. Unless you have a New Testament, you should come to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of our Old Testament. Verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, God says through the prophet Malachi, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the Old Testament, the very last thing God reveals to the Israelites before the close of the Old Testament is a prophecy about someone who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children so that God won't have to judge. So we're anticipating the forerunner who will come before the Messiah, and then the Old Testament closes. And God goes silent for 400 years. Nothing. No prophetic word from God. No new scripture. No revelation for Israel. This is the last prophecy we see. And they're left anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. But then as decades go on and then centuries, nothing happens. And all it is quiet. And you have the words of your father ringing in your ears as a Jew. You have the words of your Heavenly Father, I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Messiah. But nothing happens. And no doubt, most if not all of those Jews during that intervening time period were faced with a very similar decision to what we're faced with today. Will I believe that my Father is telling the truth? We ask those questions. When it seems like God is silent and I can't see what He's doing, I don't see what He's saying, is my Father telling me the truth? Can I trust His Word? Can I trust His promises? And then seemingly out of the blue, 400 years later in about 4, 5, or 6 B.C., when a bad guy named Herod the Great is ruling over Israel, God speaks out of the blue. And we find that in Luke chapter 1. Luke introduces his gospel in verses 1 to 4 and identifies it primarily as an apologetic written for a man named Theophilus so that Luke could carefully explain to him what had happened in the life of Jesus. So in verse 4, he tells them, I want you to know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So Luke is an apologetic about Jesus' life and ministry. And in verse 5, after introducing the purpose of his book, Luke gets right down to the details. But he doesn't start with Jesus' birth. He goes all the way back a few months earlier to a situation in Jerusalem during the reign of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was an awful, awful man. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was about as wicked as you could get. He ruled from about 40 B.C. to 4 B.C. And Luke tells us there in verse 5 that in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah or Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Remember, David in 1 Chronicles 24 had divided the priests into 24 groups because there were so many of them. They needed to put them on a rotation. So Jewish tradition tells us that each priest was assigned to one of these 24 groups, and Zacharias was assigned to the eighth group to serve. And they would come to Jerusalem, and they would serve 5 times a year. They would serve 2 weeks out of the year, 1 week at a time, and they would also serve the major 3 feasts of the Jewish calendar. So they would end up in Jerusalem for working 5 times a year. Well, Luke tells us a little bit about Zacharias' character and his wife Elizabeth's character. In verse 6, he tells us that they were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of God's commandments and requirements. I want to ask you a question this morning, and most of you probably know the answer, but it's still important to state. How were Old Testament believers saved? They were saved by faith, as we are saved by faith in God. They were saved by faith. They were made righteous by faith. And God tells us, Luke tells us here, that God viewed them as righteous. They had been born again. They had been given new hearts. And the evidence that God had made them righteous was what? In the way they lived. He describes the way they lived as blameless, verse 6. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They lived in regular obedience to God's commands. And we know they weren't sinless because Zacharias will demonstrate that later on. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. But they were blameless. In other words, there were no glaring deficiencies in their obedience to God's expectations for them. They were men, they were a man and woman of character. They were what we would call godly children of God. But as you know, being a believer doesn't exempt you from the problems of life that come when we live in a sin-cursed world, as all of us do. And Luke describes for us their problem in verse 9, that they didn't have a child. Elizabeth was barren. She wasn't going to have kids. And to make it worse, they were both advanced in years. The Jews mistakenly assumed that if you did not have kids, it was because you had committed some terrible sin. And Luke tells us here that they were blameless and righteous in God's eyes to disprove that theory. Elizabeth wasn't barren because she had committed some terrible sin. She was barren because she lived in a sin-cursed world. And Luke makes it clear that the cause of their barrenness was not their sin. The Bible speaks often of barren women, going all the way back to Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel in Genesis. And then in Judges, we come along to a lady who was married to a man named Manoah. And she was barren, and then she's visited by the angel of the Lord and told that she's going to have a boy. And who does she end up having? She ends up having Samson. Then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and a godly Israelite lady named Hannah, who's married to a man who has another wife, and the other wife doesn't have any trouble having kids, and she doesn't have kids. And God opens her womb and gives her a boy named Samuel. And then we come to Elizabeth. The Bible is very frank and honest about the disappointments that we face in life, right? And Elizabeth and Zacharias are disappointed because they've been praying for a child. The passage later will tell us they've been praying for a child. They've been asking God for a child. They're doing everything that they know to please God, and yet God has still not answered their prayer. And that was shameful in Jewish culture. To top it all off, they're not going to have any kids because they're both too old. But they're praying. And rather than feel that Zacharias and Elizabeth's situation is not connected to our lives at all, though we have had women in the church who have had difficulty conceiving children, and maybe some that are still that I'm not even aware of. But the disappointments of life aren't just limited to barrenness, as you know. Marriage disappointments, family disappointments, relationship disappointments, financial disappointments, school disappointments, work disappointments, and the list can go on and on. All of us, as God's children, know the disappointments of life. And I believe Luke is showing us here that even godly people are not exempted from the sorrows of life. Godly people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and like you and me are not disappointed, are not exempted from the disappointments of life. But notice how Zacharias and Elizabeth respond to those life's disappointments. He tells us there that they walked with God. I believe the challenge for us is not to let life's disappointments deter you from serving God. What happens after you pray about something for a long time like Zacharias and Elizabeth have, and God keeps saying no or keeps saying wait? And they don't know whether He's saying no or wait. And God keeps saying no and no and no. And eventually, if you're not careful, what happens? You get frustrated with God and you say, well, if God's not going to respond to my prayers, why am I walking blamelessly in His sight? Why am I putting all this effort in to obeying Him? Don't let life's disappointments deter you from serving God. Even though God had not yet answered their prayer for a child, Zacharias and Elizabeth still loved God. And they are examples for us of how to handle life's disappointments. But verse 8, the story's not over yet. It happened that he, Zacharias, while was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8 describe this morning and offering, morning and evening offering of incense that the Aaronic priests were supposed to offer every day in the tabernacle or in the temple. It was a mixture of spices and frankincense. Kind of sounds like our modern day essential oil craze, doesn't it? But this wasn't an essential oil that you wanted to copy. They weren't allowed to copy this recipe. This was unique. This was only supposed to be offered to God. This was a holy, holy incense offering. They would offer it in the morning. They would offer it in the evening. And Jewish tradition tells us that in Zacharias' day, there were 18,000 priests. So a priest could hope that once in his life, one time in his life, he would get chosen by lot as they drew straws or dice or whatever they were doing, that he would get chosen one time in his life to offer incense. So we've got to understand the magnitude of this day for Zacharias. This is the climax of his priestly career. This is his best work day ever. It's not just any ordinary day. This is his one chance to go into the holy place and to offer this worship to the Lord. And there were people that were taking it seriously. There were Israelites that understood the seriousness of this, because verse 10 tells us the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. We don't know whether it's the morning offering or the evening offering. Luke doesn't tell us, but we know that this is Zacharias' big day. But it's about to get even better, but a lot scarier too. Because in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to him. standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, who is allowed in the holy place? God and the priest or an angel. Nobody else was belonging in there. So the angel is the only other being that could be in there lawfully. And Gabriel shows up. He's identified later as Gabriel. Gabriel shows up, and Zacharias thinks he's in trouble because the Jews thought if you saw an angel, you're going to die. So Zacharias thinks he's in trouble. His best day of his life is about to turn into the worst day of his life, he thinks. And verse 12 tells us, Zacharias was troubled. And that word trouble means stirred up, disturbed, or even terrified. He's scared silly. He thinks he's going to die. I mean, I'm sure there's already a natural apprehensiveness about being in the holy place to offer incense to the God of heaven. And now God sends one of the premier angels to talk to him. He doesn't know who it is yet at this point. But verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." If you write notes in your Bible, this might be a good place to write down. This is the first word from God we have in over 400 years. This is right after the end of Malachi. This is the first word from God that we've had. God is speaking again. The silence is over. And Zacharias is privileged to hear it. But he's not so sure this is a privilege at this point. So the angel tells him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias." Gabriel assures Zacharias he hasn't come to hurt him. I read that there are 366 commands in the Bible not to fear. So one writer pointed out, we have a command not to fear, we have an assurance that we don't have to fear for every day of the year, including leap year. He says, "Don't fear, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard." This word for prayer, petition, comes from a word that means to have a need or a desire. And so it speaks of begging God because of this need or this desire. And for Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was this desire to have a child. They've been praying for it for years, and it seems like God is ignoring their prayer because he's been silent. He hasn't responded to it. And yet God says, "I've been hearing your prayer all along." And the angel explains that God is going to say yes to their prayer for a son. And this son, verse 14 tells us, will bring them joy and gladness. He will be a joy and he will be a gladness to you. And many people will rejoice at his birth. Everybody, I think, experiences joy and gladness at the birth of a child. Or for the moms, maybe afterwards, not during. I remember when Carson was born, we were there at St. Francis Hospital in Greenville, South Carolina. Lisa's parents had been driving down to be with us at that point, and Lisa's dad was very sick, and he ended up actually in the hospital himself, and we didn't know everything that was going on, but he was struggling with internal bleeding and was quite ill. So he ended up in the hospital for days. But I remember one minute, you can't see your son, and the next minute, you've got a son there. And maybe some of you dads can empathize with that. It's kind of a surreal moment. You almost don't know what to feel. It's just, I was almost kind of numb. But it is a great joy and a great gladness. But this baby, Gabriel prophesies, will be a special joy and gladness to his parents, not just because they had been praying for him for a long time, but because of what this boy will be. They asked for a son, and God gave him a prophet. And he won't only be a joy to Elizabeth and Zacharias. Many will rejoice at his birth. There will be other Jews and Gentiles that will rejoice at John's birth. And I think Luke is implying us as well, that we rejoice looking back on the birth of John. Why? Because he means the silence has been broken. In other words, God is speaking again. God has not forgotten his people. God is ushering in now with the birth of John. He is ushering in the age of the Messiah. The forerunner coming means that the Messiah is coming soon. And so we rejoice at John's birth as well. Why? Well, verse 15 tells us, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be great in God's eyes, which is the standard for any of us. Not what other people think, but what does God think? He will be a joy because he will be great in God's eyes, but God says he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. The translation liquor is a very unfortunate translation. When we think liquor or strong drink, what do we think of? We think of whiskey or vodka or gin. And they didn't even have capabilities to distill alcohol in Bible times, so this was no whiskey or vodka or gin. We would call it probably beer. That would be the best modern-day equivalent. And then they would dilute the wine with water. But he says, John won't have any of it, not even the diluted stuff. Why? Well, some people think that John was a Nazarite, because that was one of the requirements for the Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6. I'm not convinced that John was a Nazarite, because the angel says nothing about one other important Nazarite requirement. What was that? The length of the hair. So I'm not convinced that John was a Nazarite. He might have been, he might not have been. But I think he's focusing. John is not going to take the risk of being controlled by alcohol. He is going to be filled with what? The Holy Spirit of God. And we, for us as New Covenant believers, we expect the Spirit of the filling of God, the filling of the Spirit of God to take place when? Yeah, at conversion. That's when that prospect begins. But to show how special of a baby this was, he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even made an appearance in the world while he's still in his mom's belly. And I think Gabriel was indicating that God's power would be upon John from the very beginning. This was not any ordinary baby that he was giving to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. This is the forerunner, the Messiah, and if he's going to accomplish his mission to prepare the way of the Lord, then he's going to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and God says he's going to have it. God's power was going to make John successful. And by the way, if you're going to be successful in the Christian life, it's no different. The Holy Spirit is the only one that will make you successful. And to demonstrate how successful he will be, God tells us what kind of ministry he will have in Israel, verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This is one of the most stubborn people groups on the entire planet. God hasn't been speaking to them for 400 years. He's given them a famine for his word because they rejected his word. They didn't want it. And so he said, okay, I'll go quiet for 400 years. And now out of the blue, he speaks to them and they're going to listen. God says, I'm going to make it happen. John is going to have a successful ministry. Many will turn back, which was an Old Testament term standing for repentance. He's saying many will repent. Many will be converted because of the ministry of John the Baptist, this forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 17 describes that preparation ministry that John will have. He says, it is he who will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I want to point something out here this morning that will help you as you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Notice verse 17. He says, it is he who will go before him, capitalized, so he's talking about the Lord. We know that from verse 16, turning them back to who? The Lord, their God. So verse 17, it is he who will go before him, the Lord their God, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now the question is, who is Elijah going before? Well, the Lord their God. Well, who's that? Jesus. You see what Luke has just done there? He said the Lord their God, and he's identified the Lord their God as Jesus himself. So the Messiah is not only their Savior, he's also God himself. And Elijah's ministry is to turn the hearts of John's ministry is to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. You notice he's just quoted from what book? Malachi chapter 4. He says, this is the one, this is the Elijah figure who's going to come and to turn people back to the Lord. John goes before Jesus to get Israel ready for Jesus, because Israel wasn't ready for Jesus yet. They were going their own way. And he says, John will be used by God through his preaching to prepare hearts so that when Jesus starts preaching, many will be ready to listen to his message. As Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 and Mark 1, verse 3 tells us, John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, when we think of the Spirit and the power of Elijah, what do we think of? We think of raising people from the dead. We think of amazing miracles. Think through what you know about John the Baptist's life. Do we have any record of John the Baptist performing any miracles? We don't have any record of it. Luke doesn't record any for us. Matthew, Mark, John don't record for us any miracles of John the Baptist. Could he have done them? Sure. We don't have any record of it. So that's not what Luke is driving at. That's not what Gabriel is focusing on by the Spirit and the power of Elijah. What will be powerful about John the Baptist's life? Two things: his godliness and his preaching. Because people are going to come all the way out from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River to hear him preach his message of repentance and then to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah. This is the Elijah figure that God will use powerfully. So what is God teaching us? Well, he's teaching us a lot about his plan for history, but I think also he's teaching us, secondly, that God never forgets his children. You would think after 400 years that maybe he had. And then here he speaks to Zacharias out of the blue and tells him, by the way, I haven't forgotten you this whole time. And here's the messianic hope coming. I am renewing my activity among my people. The messianic age is dawning. I have never forgotten you. So don't ever forget God's concern for you, even in the silent years. Verse 18. What would you say if you're in Zacharias' shoes? If you could even talk. I can just see his mouth moving and nothing coming out. Well, Zacharias, he's an old man. His wife's an old woman. He's not going to have a kid. So he doesn't believe God. I mean, here's an angel standing from the very presence of God, dispatched to deliver this message, and Zacharias doesn't believe it. And I imagine if I was in his shoes, I would have thought the same thing. Yeah, right. And Zacharias doesn't quite say it, yeah, right. But we know that it's a response of unbelief because of how the angel responds to him. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I mean, after all, who can blame him? It's physically impossible. He's too old, and his wife is too old. It's not one of these situations where he's married to some lady that's 30 or 40 years younger than him. They're both too old. And so the angel, verse 19, answered and said to him, and here he identifies his name, he says, "I am Gabriel." How many angels do we know their names? Two that I know of, Gabriel and Michael. So Gabriel identifies himself. And why does Gabriel identify himself? Why does he wait till this point? Well, because Zacharias, as a pious Jew, a believer in God, would know the name Gabriel from reading what Bible passage? Daniel chapter 8. So Zacharias has read Daniel chapter 8, undoubtedly he knows the name Gabriel, and so when this guy, this being says, "I am Gabriel," Zacharias knows, okay, I'm really talking to one of God's angels. This is not just a dream, this is not a false angel, this is really a messenger that I should believe. And Luke says there that Gabriel identifies his mission as bringing, being sent. Verse 19, I've been sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And this is one of Luke's favorite words. He uses it 10 times. The only other synoptic gospel writer to use it is Matthew, and he uses it one time. So Luke loves this word. This is good news. We'll run into this after Jesus' birth in chapter 2. Remember? The angel tells the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy. And that's what Gabriel says. This is great news. God is working in Israel again. It's good news for Zacharias and Elizabeth and Israel, but it's bad news for Zacharias right now in the short term. Verse 20, but behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So the consequence for Zacharias' unbelief will be inability to speak and also to hear. We know that he was deaf because as people interact with him, they make signs to him. Why are they making signs to him if he could hear? He can't hear. He can't hear. He can't speak. Nothing. Until these days come to pass. It's as if God is telling him, as one writer puts it, Zacharias, because of your unbelief, you just need to be quiet and watch what I'm going to do. You don't even need to say anything. Just sit back, relax, and watch what I'm going to do. But he didn't believe. And often that's the way we are. We know that God's promises to his children will be fulfilled, but we often struggle to trust his promises. And this passage encourages me because Zacharias was a godly man and he struggled with doubt too. If Zacharias struggled with doubt, then there's going to be a point in your life, or probably multiple points in your life, where you struggle with doubting what God has said. Why do we doubt? Well, God's timing is often slower than we would like. I'm sure Elizabeth and Zacharias thought that God was going to, if he was going to do it, it would have been a long time ago when they were still in their youth. God's timing is often slower than his children would like. Just this week, one of the couples in our church was telling me about a need that they had. And there was a definitive point where that need had to be met. And it was an overwhelming need. And you know when God met that need? 6 hours before the deadline. The same day, 6 hours before. And as I was talking to them, they were exulting in God's goodness and reminding me that God's never late. He is never late. Sometimes it's at the 11th hour, but he's never late. So as this is transpiring in the holy place, what's going on out in the other parts of the temple? There's all those devout worshipers praying. And they probably weren't praying with their eyes closed, but you can just envision it. You can just see them if they were praying and they're starting to look around like where is Zacharias? This is unusually long. What did he have some sin in his life and God killed him? You know, what's happened to Zacharias? In verse 21, Luke tells us the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And after this uncomfortable wait, verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. So I guess they were encouraged to see Zacharias, but then he can't talk. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. They knew something special had happened. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. I would love to see Zacharias. I would love to have been there to see him come out. Men aren't very expressive with their hands and gestures usually, but I imagine that Zacharias could have won any acting out game at this point. Gestures. I'm sure his gestures were just massive as he's tried to communicate with his hands what he's seen and what's happened. They don't know exactly what's happened, but they know something special has happened. They know he's seen a vision. And verse 23 tells us, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. What I love about this passage is that Zacharias didn't even believe he would get an answer to his prayer, and yet God still answered it. Isn't that just the way God is? We're praying about something and we don't think it's going to happen. We think it's too far past, and God is ready to answer it, and we still don't believe it. I'm thankful that most of the time, there are occasions where faith is a condition to answered prayer, such as in the prayer for wisdom, James chapter 1. But I'm thankful that God answers many of our prayers in spite of our unbelief as we pray. So, back up there in that tree stand, can't see anything, can't hear anything, everything's silent until my dad's shotgun rattles the air, boom, boom, boom. And what do you know? There are deer dead on the ground. My dad was right. I couldn't see him. I couldn't hear him. I couldn't do anything. But just because they were silent, those sneaky deer, didn't mean they weren't real. Just because I couldn't see what my dad was saying didn't mean he was lying to me. And thankfully, our day was a success, because my dad could see what I could not. Same will be true in your Christian life. Just because God seems to be silent doesn't mean he's not real. Just because you can't see what he's saying to you doesn't mean that he's lying to you. And your life, by God's grace, will be a success because he can see what you can't. And there are consequences for unbelief. But praise God that he still answers prayer and works his plan in spite of our unbelief. So I think the message of Luke chapter 1 for us is, don't doubt your Father's word, even when he's silent, even when you can't see it. Would you bow your heads, please? Our days are sure up and down emotionally and spiritually. My family can testify that yesterday I had a hard time trusting God. Even when he's silent, it seems. Even when you can't see what he's talking about. The story of John the Baptist, among other things, reminds us that he has not forgotten you. He is hearing your prayers. And he will keep his promises. It may take a lot longer than you want, but he will. So like Zacharias and Elizabeth, don't let those life's disappointments keep you from loving and serving God. Because one day, he's going to break into your life in a powerful way and keep every promise that he's made to you in the Word of God. And then we'll see. And then we'll know he's not silent. But till then, walk by faith. Commit to God, to trust him, to believe him, to cling to his promises until faith becomes sight. Lord, we believe, not like we should, but we ask you to help our unbelief. Give us hearts that trust while we wait, when it seems like you're silent, when we can't see what you're saying and whether it's true. Help us to trust. And use Zacharias' example to remind us that you can do the impossible. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.